I have to do a brief review, because you folks don't have a clue. I have been, for the last little while, going through a study, starting with the question, what is a Christian? We are living, whether you know it or not, we are living in a period of history where what the world has done is completely obliterate the reality of Jesus the Christ, and as a reality, as a result, the reality of Christianity. And so if you were to try to get people to define for you what a Christian is in today's world, it would be just about impossible. So this actually started some time ago that I was going, by some time ago, I mean several years ago, in my study, it occurred to me that what had happened, especially with these mega churches and a lot of the stuff that's gone on in television ministries and things of that nature, is that they had created a Christless Christianity, so that the Christianity that was being presented is more like a political party than it is an actual body of believers in Christ. That troubled me very deeply, because here I am trying to train young people to not just in their intellect, to train them to be believers in Jesus Christ and to use their academic skills and whatever other skills the Lord gives them to fulfill what is stated in our first question in the Shorter Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? Why are you alive? And the answer to that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, the concept of doing anything to the glory of God because of these things that have happened is now no actually existent in most people. Society has become so fast. People electronically, they got these little gadgets, and you can do about everything under the sun on one. You can play games, call up your friend, sign on the computer, on the internet, do all kinds of things, that your mind is so fully occupied that the mind is no longer capable, simply because of the overwhelming intrusion of these other forces. The mind, for most people, is not capable of setting aside a time for the actual worship of Christ, which would involve the study of Scripture. So this having happened, what we've seen occur in America is that in the government schools, having been taken over 100 years ago by people whom today we call secular humanists, and beginning a gradual movement in the government school system away from any form of Christianity, so that you guys going to school today, having been born when you were born, you don't know of any kind of a distinction. You don't have anything to compare with. Last night I was up at my daughter's church for their praise gathering, and we sat down at the table, and the way we were arranged was my wife, my daughter, myself, Harold Friend, and Peggy Friend. I said, Peg, would you prefer to sit over here where you could be sitting next to Mary, and you don't have to talk across the table, you know? And she said no. But as we sat there a while, she asked me if the offer still held, and I said yes. So I moved down, and as the Lord would have it, He set me beside this guy who was very cordial and talkative, and we began to get engaged in a conversation on the subject of education. It gave me an opportunity to share a few things with him that he had never heard. And so I was trying not to push, you know, you don't know where you can go when you start talking with a person. At some point, you know that they're going to turn you off. At some point, you can reach a certain point where you hit their limit switch, and they're going to turn you off, and you're not going to be able to say anything. So you have to be prepared when you hit that point to just shut up. What I try to do is I try to shut up before I hit the switch. And then if they have a question, they can ask me a question and we can pursue which is what occurred. And so this guy said to me, he turned to me and he said, "Have you done some study on this?" I said, "I wrote a book." See, you find out if you've written a book, that kind of gives you status with some people. So I said, "Well, I've written a book." He said, "You wrote a book?" I said, "Yeah, matter of fact, I wrote a book. Now, almost nobody's read it, except me. But I wrote a book." And so he continued the conversation and finally came to me and said, "Would you send me a copy of that book?" I said, "Sure, I'll send you a copy of that book. I'm happy to do it." So I got his mailing address and I'm going to send him a copy. And it was based upon just one or two things. And we were talking about the contrast. Here is what, when I was a boy, I started school. My first day of school was in September of 1940. When I told him that, he looked at me. He said, "You started when?" I said, 1940. I was in school a little over a year before Pearl Harbor. And so that intrigued him, so that took us further into this conversation. And I began to make statements which I knew when I made the statement, he's not going to know what I'm talking about. And hopefully that's going to make him say, "What is that? Could you explain that to me?" And we had a marvelous time, he and I sitting next to each other. And so he turned when the program was over, he said goodnight and all, and we left. This is having been born in 1934, and seeing this nation go the direction it went from the time I had any understanding of it, compared to having been born in the 1990s or 1980s, is a huge difference, including what has happened to Christianity. And when I was at Francis Willard School, every day we had a music teacher named Miss Bishop, and every day Miss Bishop would have us sing hymns. And we would sing patriotic songs, and the music was of a decidedly Christian nature, and we had Bible readings, and we had prayer. Even though I didn't have much interest in it, nonetheless, I was being affected by it. So as we've gone on, and as I've worked with so many young people in the academy and had the disappointments that have come to me, and a lot of them, I've had great excitement from some and great disappointment from some, because there is this resistance to Jesus the Christ. And having a resistance to the Christ, there is a resistance to his scripture. And yet, in many cases, having the resistance, they still walk around thinking they are Christians. And so I developed this little outline that I've since sent out to several people and had them look at. And from that, I went to, from what is a Christian, I went to a picture of the Christian inside and out. What do you look like inside? And what do you look like outside? So you don't have any of that foundational material. And so for me to kind of jump in somewhere is like trying to build the roof of the house first. So I want to go, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Colossians, the third chapter this morning, and we're going to take a look at something in Colossians. And Colossians is a very, very powerful, powerful, powerful letter written by the Apostle Paul in order to contend with a heresy that had come about. And this is what Paul had to do over and over again. That people are always coming along teaching false doctrine, and the men of God have to keep going back and contending with it. And this is Paul. So when he gets down to the third chapter here, he starts off with the word if. If. If you then, and this is the question that we have to ask of ourselves. If you then be risen with Christ. So the beginning in this question about what is a Christian, in my little outline, I simply said a Christian is a person who has been born again. And point one, if you have never been born again, if you have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. You might carry the name around on you, but you are not if you have not been born again, because that's the requirement of God. So he starts off here saying to the Colossians, look, guys, if you really have been risen with Christ, you've gone through this spiritual resurrection. Then he said, seek, now we're talking about motivation for living, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, you have to, in order to get anywhere in the scriptures, you have to do a practice that's called meditation. You have to meditate. That means you have to have a time where you set aside all the electronic gadgets and you actually sit down before the Lord and you utter a prayer to God in which you ask the Lord to give you understanding. And it might take a little while and it might take a long while. That's up to the individual and that's up to how the Holy Spirit's going to work, so that you can actually begin to have in your spirit what God is actually saying, so that you can govern yourself accordingly. Because if you don't have something to govern yourself by, you don't have a law to govern by, what are you going to do? You're going to be influenced by the people around you, and you'll be like a wave that's driven by the wind. So he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And then he says, set your affection. Now, just as in Philippians, when he says, let this mind be in you, it is the Greek word phroneo, and that means thinking. Let this thinking. It's the same word here where he says affection. Why the King James writers translated it as affection, I have no clue. But it actually says, set your thinking on things above. And there is your meditation process. You're actually going to think about Christ. We're coming up to Thanksgiving time as an illustration. People need to think about, why do we have Thanksgiving? Where did this come from? How did it originate? What happened with these people that they were so grateful to Almighty God that they took time out to have this extensive period where they gave themselves to fasting and prayer, not just to some big meal, but to fasting and prayer. And so that we, when we approach it, we kind of stop and we reflect and we say, last night the pastor went around the room asking people what they were thankful for. I'm going to go around the room and ask you what you're thankful for. And so he went around and he selected out certain people and he asked them. And it's interesting to hear what people are thankful for. It was basically the same thing. It was either, everybody was either thankful for their family, for their children, for their church. It was basically the same thing. And I didn't hear a single person say, I am thankful for the grace of Almighty God. And I thought, now, if they were to come to my table and ask me, there's my wife sitting there, there's my daughter sitting there, and if they were to ask me, what are you most thankful for? And I would say, the grace of Almighty God, people would say, wow, look, there's his wife and daughter. He's not even thankful. They don't understand that that's a part of the grace of God. So if you set your thinking on things above, as the world crashes in on you with all of its various devices, the individual, you're going to develop some character here, but you're going to have to sit down and the biblical word is ponder. You're going to have to think deeply. Set your thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. And the reason is, you are dead. You, your old self, your sinful nature, that person that was born physically, has died, and you have now been resurrected as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason. You say, look, if God has done this for you, if he's made you this new creature, if he has given you all of this blessing of the covenant relationship between you and Christ, you ought to think about it. So, logic. Do this because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. All right? Now, he skips over and he gets up into the dealing of the flesh. In verse 5, he starts with the word mortify. Mortify. Put to death something. Why? Well, see, because you have been regenerated. Your old self, what is called in the Bible, the the works of the flesh have been crucified, and what has come alive in you is what is called in the Bible the fruit of the Spirit. And now the workings which bring you to the worship of Christ begin to have more and more and more of a manifestation, and you find yourself, this just becomes your natural everyday way of living. You find yourself wanting to walk with God, talk with God, and so forth. So he said, you're going to have to get rid of some stuff. She said, you need to mortify your members which are upon the earth, which he then identifies similarly to the works of the flesh in Galatians, and I'm not going to take a lot of time in that, for which things sake the wrath of God come on children of disobedience. And if you go through that list, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, if you go through fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence, those things are almost all talking about illegal sexual activity. Something other than what God has ordained, which is ordained strictly within the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife in the marriage bed, that there is no other place that is acceptable, and there is a penalty for conducting yourself. So apparently over in Colossae, there was a bunch of this stuff going on, and Paul says, you got to first of all cut that out. And you got to get back to a moral standard, which is a biblical moral standard, so that you're going to conduct yourself accordingly in a state of holiness with your thinking, wonder what God wants me to do in my life. You know what? Boy, when I start looking around, God's given me this gift and this gift. I can do this. I can do that. I've got this talent. I've got that talent. Wonder what the Lord would like me to do with it. And then you begin to proceed along that line, asking the Lord to help you develop whatever, maybe you're a musician. Jennifer can sit down at this keyboard over here and she can really play the keyboard. Betty can sit down at that one and do the same thing, and probably if she had a mind to, she could pick up her French horn again. Jim, we got something going on over here. Don't worry, it's Norton. They're telling me I got to renew it. I'm not going to. I hope that's all it is. So they've got talents. Through the years, when Marlene Miller came in this year, and on the first day of school, I was standing downstairs talking with her, and Amber Troyer was there. And I'm talking to Marlene, and I'm kind of, you know, needling her a little bit, and I'm saying, I'm going to have you do this and have you do this. And she said, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. And Amber spoke up and said, don't ever tell him that. You tell him you can't, he's going to bug you till you do. So we're getting ready for the play, which at first I didn't even think I was going to have a play because of the kids we have. I thought, I don't know if anybody can do it, but we are going to. And I said up here, I was talking to the kids, and I said, now, this scene comes right after Marlene's dance. And Marlene's eyes get about this big around, and she said, dance? I can't dance. I said, sure you can. You can dance. I didn't say you could dance good. I just said you can dance. So I said, after your dance... That drove her nuts. We went downstairs. She got this thing. She's in this panic, man, about doing this dance. And she said, I don't know how to put together. I said, I'll call up Lindsay. She can do your choreography. She said, I don't know Lindsay. I said, so what? You don't know Lindsay. She can do your choreography. You can do your dance. She said, well, you know, really, I kind of like to dance. I said, see? You're telling me you can't, but you like to. So now we're going along, and about 2 days later, this is still going, and we're having this little thing going on, and she's sitting downstairs, and she said, I have a friend who could teach me. She could do, and I could do the dance. And I didn't tell her I was joking. I just let this thing go, and I kept saying, see? You're telling me you can't do anything, and now you're getting all excited about doing this dance. So I said, the dance will be great because you get to sing while you're dancing. And she said, sing? I can't sing. I said, have you ever sung? She said, yeah. At the other school, I was in the choir. Well, what did you do in the choir? Were you alto, baritone, bass, tenor? Well, she said, I sang alto. I said, wonderful, you can sing alto while you're dancing. I can't, Reverend Kohler, I can't. I said, Marlene. And I took her over to Philippians 4:13, and I, you know how you do, you take the knife and you stick it in and turn it. And I went over to Philippians 4:13, and I said, tell me what that says. And she read it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I said, sing and dance. Wait a minute, you just told me you can do all things through Christ. No. Is the Bible a liar? No. Well, then shape up. Well, she is not going to do a dance. She is going to sing as a part of the group. But then when Jennifer came for her first day of music the other day, and I wasn't up here, so they told me that she did this song, and Marlene, vivacious Marlene, said, we need to do that again. So Jennifer said, okay, get up here and do it. I can't do it by myself. Well, listen, we need to mortify some things. It's amazing how much we know and how much we can do until it comes to doing something that has anything to do with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden, we find out that we are greatly restricted in our doing. So he says, you need to mortify some of this stuff so that you can get your mind, your thinking, around to the point where you're focusing on the Lord and what the Lord has you to do in your life. All right? Now, let's jump way down again, and let's go to verse 16 in this third chapter. And now we come to this next thing. How am I going to mortify, and how am I going to begin to achieve? Well, he has a simple solution. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, we used to have a saying when I was a kid in school, if somebody was what you used to call them, a smart aleck. They don't use that term anymore, do they? They don't call people smart aleck. They got some other thing now. It's hard to say what it is. It means the same thing, all right? Just gets lost in the translation. And so what you would say to that person if they're going, you used to say, you think you're smart. You think you're smart, which is a way of saying to them, you are really stupid. You think you're smart. You are really stupid, all right? So they all knew if you said to them, you think you're smart, you know, you better prepare to defend yourself because they thought they were smart. Well, now, wisdom is an entirely different thing. There are very few wise people. There are a lot of smart people. You know a lot about a lot. I've tried to illustrate to tell the parents, they got this little four-year-old child, and I say, think about how much knowledge that four-year-old has already taken in. You know so much about so much, and now because of the advance of the electronic age, and kids, you know, this is the big thing. They always say, well, parents don't know how to set the alarm clock. Go get your kid. Because these new alarm clocks, you know. So your kid is smarter than you are, so you get... That's where we're at. They have so much knowledge, but they don't have a lot of wisdom. So when Paul is writing to these people, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, I have a purpose verse that I give my students every year, and I'm gonna stay in Colossians, but I'm going to flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a second, and we're going to go to the purpose verse that I give them. This is the purpose of life. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in Colossians, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And to Timothy, he says, rightly divide the word. Now, my question would be, do you know how to take Scripture and apply it properly to any given circumstance. Rightly dividing the word, that's really what it means. It means that you can take, this person comes up to you and they say, I got a problem. And you say, what's your problem? And they tell you the problem. And you can pull the scripture out that answers their problem. That's rightly dividing. So you can take it and use it correctly. Most people cannot. A, because they've never read it. And B, because they have no interest in using it. So he says here, study. The word study means this. It means, the word study in King James means be diligent. Now, Giovanni's going to go to boot camp with the Marine Corps. All right? And he's going to get to ride into Paris Island on the bus. And they're going to come, the guy is going to come on the bus and greet them warmly. And then he's going to get off the bus and stand on the yellow footprints. And then he's going to get to go in, and they're going to say, oh, Giovanni, we're so glad you've chosen us. We would sure like to give you a haircut. Now, some guys are smart, see? They say, before I go down there, man, I'm getting my haircut. I ain't going to let them embarrass me. They don't care. If you got your haircut, you could have your head shaved. You're going to get a haircut. Because that's procedure. So they're going to take him in, and then they're going to go through all of the things he's going to have to go through. And then for the next few weeks, he gets the privilege of having the DI come in the morning and maybe gently tickle his feet or something to get him awake and say, oh, good morning, Giovanni. Would you like to have bacon and eggs this morning? Or what? No, that's not what's going to happen. He is going to become a slave to the DI. And they're going to give him a certain amount of time to go through a certain amount of training so that they're finally going to get up to the crucible. And when they get to the crucible, they're going to say, you're going to love this. Joshua, what you want to do, let me tell you right now, is that when you start getting close to the crucible, get all the coffee grounds you can and put them away somewhere, because you're going to find yourself eating coffee grounds. Because you're going to be so hungry. That's the way they work it. All right? So here is this guy being diligent. So when he is in boot camp, he has to do everything. He has to speak to the DI correctly. He has to stand correctly. He has to clean his gun correctly and in the proper amount of time. He has to, whatever they have, if you study, you're being diligent. Why? Because here's what they say. If you don't do this, you could get one of your buddies killed in combat. You are responsible for the life of that person. Now, every time I hear that, I wonder why that does not apply to Christians. Aren't Christians, don't they have some sort of responsibility to the life of these people that they would tell them? Because if you go through the training to be a Christian, you go through a boot camp type training to be a Christian because you're having to mortify all this stuff that you've been just finding so easy to do in order that you can come into a life that the Bible calls holiness. So he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Do everything. Don't leave anything undone. You're going to study to show yourself approved to the Marine Corps so that at the end, when you come to graduation, they finally call you Marine. You can't be a Marine until you have successfully gone through the program. Well, we want to call people Christian who don't even enter into the program. So Christ says, look, teaching Paul and then Paul the people, you got to do this. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God. Had a call from Alabama when Sierra got down to Alabama, and I get a call from this high mucky muck at the school down there. And she says to me, are you accredited by the state of Ohio? Well, first of all, she said, is your school accredited? I said, absolutely. there was a little pause on the other end, and she asked the question again. I said, well, we've had students go to Kent State, Youngstown State, Bowling Green, Christ for the Nations, Pensacola Christian College. We've had them go in the military. Must be those people thought we were accredited because they accepted their credits. She said, but are you accredited by the state of Ohio? Now, I didn't answer that. I knew if I tell her the state of Ohio doesn't accredit us, she's going to go off on her little thing. And what I wanted to say to her was, why would I accept accreditation from an inferior? She wouldn't. Well, if you study to show yourself approved unto God, that's a whole lot different than trying to show yourself approved to this person or this person or this person or that person or whoever it might be. Will you accept me? Remember, I told you that the three main lusts that you have to deal with in life are, number one, power lust, the desire to have power. Number two, pleasure lust, the desire to have pleasure. And number three, popularity lust, the desire to be popular, have people like you. So he specifically says, study, be diligent, do everything necessary to show yourself approved unto God. Why? Because someday you're going to die. And when you die, whether you believe it or don't believe it is totally immaterial. When you die, you are going to go stand before God and give an account. Well, if God is going to be the one who judges me, does it not make a little sense that I would want to be approved by him? I would prefer to have him say, well done, good and faithful servant, and have all the people in the world say, that is one quack if ever I saw one. And have him say, enter into the joy of the Lord, than to try to get everybody's approval down here and walk up to him and say, have him say, depart from me, you cursed. So, in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And in Timothy, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Shame is not a part of modern culture. Nobody is basically ashamed of anything anymore because we have taken moral law that God has given us. We've thrown it in the street. We've trampled on it. You can read that in the book of Isaiah. He said that truth is trampled in the street. And so the people no longer have a true sense of right and wrong. I can do anything I want to do. No problem. Okay, so if you're going to not be ashamed when you stand in judgment, what you do is you study to show yourself approved unto God. You do everything necessary, and then rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, if you let the word of truth dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Remember, I've been doing this for almost 50 years. I started in July of 1957, I started reading the book. So I've got about 50 years of studying, and I still have to do it. I still have to go in here and look and study, and I go over and I pull up Calvin over here, and I get a comment from Calvin that if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see a comment from Calvin that I had not seen until recently, so I stuck it on the back of the bulletin. Here's what he said. A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth was attacked and I remained silent. Oh, man, that's pretty good. Study to show yourself approved. Let the word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Now, what comes after that? Now, look, you are a somebody and I am a somebody. And here's what it says. Admonishing one another. What that means is we're supposed to have such a relationship that we can tell the truth to each other, even sometimes when it hurts to hear the truth, because we're each trying to help each other get better. So if we admonish one another, you're not supposed to, if you get an admonishing, somebody say, yeah, look, I think you could do that better. Or you got to quit doing this and start doing, you're not supposed to go fly off the handle and have a hissy fit. You're supposed to listen. When we had our first presbytery meeting after we had left RPCGA and we were here, and there was a certain situation that had come up where there was a guy who was being critical of something. And I said to the guys, I said, don't take the criticism too lightly. Just because this particular case, the guy might be wrong, he might be out in left field somewhere, never take criticism lightly. Stop, study, think, take it to God, say, does this apply? And if it does, then you can make the correction. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And in verse 17, it says, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, speaking or doing, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And now he gets into some specifics. Wives, this is very unpopular today. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. What? Do what? Submit yourself to your husband. Now, of course, there is a little logic here. There's a little pre-logic. And that is that if this girl is going to agree to submit herself to this guy, it would be wise for her to know whether she can before they ever get into the situation. And so if a girl, this guy walks up and says, hello, how are you? And she says, oh, he loves me. How do you know he loves you? He said, hello, how are you? What's the next step? We're going to get married. He said, dumb. You need to know, the girl needs to know that she can actually submit to this guy because God is saying to him that he is to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So, you got this thing going on here where if you apply it, Paul is saying to the Colossians, look, this is simple law. And if you'll do this, the word of God dwelling you richly with all wisdom, this admonishing going on, what you're going to do is in the establishment of what we today call relationships, you're going to work a little harder at it. And you're not just going to think, well, okay, you know, it don't really matter. So our divorce rate got so high in our country that what happened to young people is that the old slewfoot slipped in and said, look, you don't have to get married. Just go live together. And then if you want to walk out, walk out. And it didn't make things better. It made things worse. Because who's responsible for anything? Nobody. So what we say is, and you can find this all over the country, you find these so-called single-parent homes where these single parents basically are living off of welfare. So it's wiser to go back to the Word and say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, here comes the killer. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, the all things does not mean anything that is going to induce you to commit a crime, to engage in sin, to live in such a way that you're going to destroy yourself. Yet that's not covered by that. The all things is clarified in another place where he said, you fathers have to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the teaching and discipline that comes from the Scriptures. All right? So he's going down through a list now where he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now he's simply listing the different categories. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now listen, it doesn't say... Dad says, I'm going to give you chocolate ice cream for supper. And the kid says, you made me mad. I want a vanilla. That's not what it's talking about. We're going to go for a drive in the car. I want to ride a motorcycle. That's not what it's talking about. When it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, it means that they are creating such a stress on them by requiring them to do things wrong that the kids get frustrated. They can never please. You know, in the book of Romans, one of the descriptions of the reprobate mind is it is implacable. It is unpleasable. There are some people you can't please. That's the description. It's not talking about a person who is simply requiring you to do that which is right. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, SB 5, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Servants, obey your masters. Now, there is a requirement for the masters as well. That he writes to Timothy and he says, look, the employee is supposed to serve the employer as though he is working for God himself. And so his service is supposed to be a wholesome, healthy, dedicated, with the intent of making money for the master. The reason you'll get a job someday if somebody hires you is because they see you as a person who can make money for them by your work. They usually don't hire you to make you a millionaire. Hello, I like you. You really look good. I think I'm going to take all my money and give it to you. That's not what they do. They say, you know what? I think you are you're going to be such a good workman that you are going to make me a profit. Well, people get to the point where somebody comes along and says, don't you understand you're being used? You're using to make that guy a profit. Do you understand that if you make him a profit, he can pay you more? All right? So he said to the master, he says to you, servants, I want you to serve your master as though you're serving the Lord. You masters, treat them like they're your brothers and sisters. Now, I would even qualify that because I've known some brothers and sisters who don't treat each other very well. This is my brother. I'd like to introduce you to my brother. My sister just came home from the hospital. She developed a condition that is called neuralgia. I thought neuralgia had been conquered. I hadn't heard of it for years and years and years. And one day my sister went to my mom's, and my sister came in, and she had great pain in her right cheek. And she said she had neuralgia. I thought, man, I didn't know that was still around. So it got so bad, the pain was unbearable. She would just scream. They'd be driving down the road and she'd start screaming. Be out in the store, she'd start screaming. So they took her to Cleveland Clinic and they took her in on Friday, kept her there for a week, and finally on this Friday just passed, they took her into an operating room and they put a balloon into I presume an artery or something up here in the cheek and inflated it. And the purpose of that inflation is to compress the nerve so that it don't hurt. So I talked to my niece yesterday, and she said, Mom's doing fine. She's home. There's no pain and all that sort of thing. So that's my sister. Now, when I was a kid, my sister was not my favorite person. And I know this is going on the internet, so she listens. She wasn't. But I got to appreciate her more later in life. All right? So now when I get the report that she's having, I am moved to pray for her. So I told my niece, I said, I called our prayer chain. I got people praying for her. We prayed for her. My niece was just overwhelmed that we had done something like that. So if you treat your servant as though it's a brother or sister, the idea is behind it is that you treat them well. And you reward them according to their service to you and how important they are. And then he says in verse 23 again, after going through this little list, he says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, or put some effort into it. Be invigorated as to the Lord and not to men. Don't worry about whether you're pleasing men or not. Don't worry about whether they do it for the Lord as to the Lord, knowing, verse 24, that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now here's the conclusion of this chapter. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. So people in the world today that think they're getting away with everything, boy, we're going to show these guys, and they're going out and do all this kind of stuff. The Penn State incident. Did you notice, incidentally, this little rabbit trail, but did you notice, if you know anything about what happened at Penn State, in the whole Penn State incident, there is not one time that any reporter has used the word homosexual. And yet it was homosexual rape. They have not used it. They just say child abuse. They will not use the word homosexual because they are terrified. Homosexuals are going to take this to court and we'll get a hate crime against. So you can't identify for what it is. So he says here, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong. So this Sandusky, who for, 10 years has been abusing little boys, finally got caught. Although he should have been caught the very first day when one of the other coaches saw what was going on, I would have thought that the coach, although you don't know how you're going to react in a situation, but it would seem like one of the logical things would have been to pick up a chair and whack him over the head with it. I mean, you stop it, right? Didn't happen. So for 10 years, this guy has been getting away with this nonsensical stuff. However, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong, and now perhaps he is going to receive that. Anyway, Colossians chapter 3, this fits into the package of what I was doing, and so you just have to be able to take it for how it is. All right, I quit.